As we are studying together 2 Corinthians 5, we read 5 verses from that chapter, and then I read another passage after that from Hebrews chapter 12, the end of the chapter. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they had heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they did escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. As for God's precious and holy word to us. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14a. And I only read this last little bit of the text. For the love of Christ constraineth us. So in these verses we listen to gospel motives for service. There are three here. Fear, honesty, and love. And before we listen to this message, let us think about it for a moment in this way, because this is not just applicable for those among us who are called to gospel ministry or have church offices, our brothers, elders, or deacons. This is applicable, what we are going to consider, for every type of service. As fathers and mothers, as you seek to win the souls of your children for the Lord Jesus Christ, as you wrestle for them, as teachers, as youth group leaders, as you go and interact with the young people, as we are neighbors to people around us, as we seek to be useful in the community, as you interact with the co-workers, the fellow students. Whatever the situation you are in, this message has something to say to us. What is our motive for talking to people around us about the gospel? So first of all, let us consider the first motive here. Fear. Children, the day that Paul was converted was a dramatic day. I know you know that history well. When he fell on his knees and he saw this light from heaven, not of all of us have conversions like that. Paul fell there on his face and he asked, and he showed that he didn't even know God. He knew a lot about God. He said, "Who are thou, Lord?" Paul thought he knew God. Paul thought he feared God. Paul thought he was zealous for God. But in reality, he was persecuting God. He was persecuting God's people. That's possible, that we are here, that we think we are zealous, think we fear God, think we know God, but we have notions about God. We need what? We need the fear of God, the true fear of the God of God. And God showed Paul that day graciously his ignorance. And that's what we need if we are still unconverted this morning, that the Lord shows us our ignorance of who God really is. And those days in Paul's life were unforgettable. Paul started to wrestle with God. This is someone who has, in these past weeks, started to wrestle with God in prayer. And God sent one of his servants, Ananias, to him. And what did he say when Paul was converted? God said about Paul, "He is a chosen vessel to me. He will bear the name before my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." That was the message. Paul is going to go to the Gentiles. Paul is going to go win people for the Lord. And that was possible because the right kind of fear had gripped Paul's heart there when he saw God and he met Jesus Christ on the road of Damascus. He thought he was doing God a favor, but now he was gripped with a kind of fear, a kind of zeal to win souls for Jesus. Is that what we have, beloved? That is so necessary when we are parents, when we are interacting with our co-workers, that is when we interact with our community. And he had the right kind of fear, so that even when he would stand before kings, he did not fear those people, because there was fear of God before his eyes. Fear of God. How is that possible? We wonder. Well, that brings us by our text, verse 11, that speaks about this fear. "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul stood before kings fearlessly, because he knew one thing. "One day I will stand before the judge of all the earth for the judgment seat of Christ." That's the proper kind of fear. that we all need. Proper kind of fear. The fear that grips our hearts, that one day we will be standing before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will judge righteously, the one who created you and me, the one who has sent his Son, yes, the judge who knows us perfectly, who is all powerful, who is all glorious, who is very gracious, very long suffering, the one who is ever present, the one who has just to speak a word and things change at his command. Things spring into a being. He is the creator. He transforms everything. He is gracious. Well, that's what he did to Paul. Paul, what was his heart all about before conversion? He excused his angry, violent heart. He excused his covetousness. He excused his sin. He thought he was doing God a favor. But God just spoke a word, just met him, stopped him, humbled him. And from that moment, there was a different type of fear. It's the fear of a child of God who knows, I'm not my own. I belong to my Savior. Maybe he didn't know it right away, but he learned it. How do we know? He said, what? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the fear we need. Submissive fear. Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. Paul stepped down from the throne of his life, and Jesus Christ was exalted on it. That's what happens in conversion. As it happens in your life. So necessary. And therefore he desired to please the Lord, as we considered last week a little bit too. And we see him stand before kings. If we turn to Acts 24, we can read about that. That he was suffering for the name's sake. He was bound. He was brought. He was arrested. People were speaking evil of him. He stood there before a governor. Children, do you know the name of the governor he stood before? It was Felix. Felix. Felix wanted to know a little bit more about Paul and what was happening. And he was listening to Paul, and Paul started to reason with Felix. What did he say to Felix? What was it all about? What would we be talking about if we had an audience with Prime Minister Trudeau? Would we tremble? Or would we have the proper fear of God before our eyes? What did he talk about? Felix, I want to talk with you about righteousness. What is good and right in the sight of God. How you are to please God. How you are to live. I trust he also spoke about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we have that, it covers all our sins. I want to speak about righteousness, Felix, but I also want to speak to you about temperance. Living a godly life in self-control and moderation. And I trust he also spoke about how that is possible through the Holy Spirit. It's possible. He spoke about righteousness. He spoke about temperance. Would we speak with Prime Minister Trudeau about that? If we had an audience with him? Judgment to come. Let me talk with you about judgment to come for a moment. There is going to be a judge of all the earth who is going to judge you according to what you have done in the body, whether it's good or bad. Christ is going to come. He's going to meet us. Are you ready? To Governor Felix. We heard something about it last week, didn't we? Children, do you know what happened when Felix was listening to these things? About what God requires? of all his creatures, not just of churchgoers. He felt very uncomfortable. He felt very convicted. Can you imagine? The Bible tells us that he was, as it were, shaking the government. Felix trembled. What did he do? He made the wrong choice. Yes. He said, "Go thy way, Paul. For this time, when it's more convenient to me, then I will call for you. And he did a few times. But we never learn about Felix being converted. But why did Paul do this? Why did he preach so convictingly about righteousness and temperance and judgment to come? Why? Well, our text. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul's heart was gripped by the realities of the gospel, the realities of Jesus Christ who died, who rose again, who received an unshakable kingdom, who is the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood can cleanse us from all sin, whatever you have done, and the one who will come back to judge the living and the dead. And he knows that if people do not hear these things, they are going lost. And that drives him. That drives him. How can they hear except someone is sent, and except someone tells them, and except someone goes to them and tells them the good news of the gospel? Paul knew the terror of the Lord. He knew the words, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus too. I suppose he did. Matthew 10, verse 28. "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him that is God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's the proper kind of fear that God wants us to have. And that made him fearless before Felix. So he didn't mince words. He was urgent. He was persuasive. And that's what we need, beloved. When we talk to our children, when we talk as teachers to our students, when we as pastors talk to you about the gospel, when we talk to our neighbors, when you talk to your co-workers, anyone really. Doesn't mean that it is always positive how they respond. Think about Felix. Later. Not now. Not yet. No. I want to enjoy a little more of my sin, of this world, of life, of pleasures, friends. Not now. How many of us here are saying, not now, later, later? Who says that later will come? Paul was urgent. He persuaded men because he knew the terror of the Lord. So, two chapters later, we read him again standing before a king. Who is the king this time? Agrippa. He's again reasoning. And it comes to this point that Agrippa is so pricked in his spirit. He feels the weight of eternal things. Is there someone who feels the weight of eternal things today? Weighing upon your spirit? Pressing him in? Hemming him in? And so what he does to be relieved from that pressure, Paul, he says at a certain moment when he reasons, "Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian." Have you felt that pressure? The weight of eternal things weighing in on you. The judge is coming. You need a Savior. There's one name given under heaven by which you must be saved. His name is Jesus Christ. But you don't want it. You don't want the consequences because you have to give up stuff. Stuff to which you are clinging. Young people, are you clinging to your relatively easy life, perhaps, your pleasures, your sins? Whoever we are, but what are we clinging to? And so we say, I'm almost persuaded. But you go out of this room again and you turn away from the gospel. But perhaps you say, well, Pastor, I understand that Paul does that to those who are not saved. We understand that. But what about those Corinthian people, the church, the believers? Isn't it far more beneficial to build them up in the faith, to give them more encouragement? Yes, I agree. They need encouragement. Saints need encouragement. But when Paul addressed the Corinthians about the judgment seat of Christ, beloved, it was not to discourage them. He was aiming for their repentance, their ongoing repentance. And perhaps there were some among those Corinthians who were thinking they were saved, but were not. And then Paul desires, as it were, to bring them to first-time repentance. And for those among us who are backslidden, sleepy, not waking, not watching, not loving the Lord Jesus Christ with that first love, he seeks to awaken them. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we see that Paul's doing. When we just go a few chapters later, what has happened? He wrote, first of all, he received a letter from the Corinthian church with all the troubles that were there. Then he writes 1 Corinthians, he writes it back to them, and then he hopes they would repent. They don't repent. They get a visit from Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. He tells about that visit. Then he writes them another letter because it still has not had that work of faith and repentance in the Corinthians church in the way he aimed for. And so what does he do? He writes this other letter. We read about 2 Corinthians 2 again. This letter is really bathed in tears. And he fears that he has been too harsh to the Corinthians. But then he hears good news of this one repenting, and that one repenting, and that one repenting. And he says, I'm not sorry for what I did. Not at all. If you repent, I'm happy. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Are there some here who are not anymore sorrowing after the world? Oh, this, I missed out on this and that and the other thing. That kind of sorrow. But a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. So they became concerned. He heard about it. Paul heard about it. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. So I want to be honest. I want to be upright. Yea, what indignation. So anger against sin. I don't want to do this anymore. Fear. Paul says, fear. Proper fear. Fear of God. Vehement desire. Is there someone here who's full of vehement desire? Zeal? Revenge? No, Lord, I want to be delivered. I must be delivered. And so Paul came, chapter 7, and said, when this is in your heart, beloved, I'm happy. I rejoice. In all things, he says, ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter. To be clear. Sorrow after a godly sort. True fear that humbles us, that makes us turn away from sin, hate sin. Fear that is more concerned about who God is and His glory than what people might say about me or you. Fear that moves us to repentance. spear that moves us to speak to other souls seriously, lovingly. Believers, I ask you honestly, do we have this kind of fear among us? Are these our motives of the heart? As parents, as teachers, as co-workers, as neighbors? Are we burdened for souls in this way? That will make us urgent like Paul. Because this is Christ's likeness. This is the Spirit of Christ. Listen to Him. Look to Him for a moment. When you see Him, His face is wet with tears. Perhaps He's groaning. Jesus Christ, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often have I gather thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus Christ weeps, is burdened. So burdened that at a certain moment in his ministry in Matthew 11, he says, he compares his ministry and John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist's ministry was more fire, and the other ministry was more lovingly. He says, I've piped for you. That means I've played the flute for you. Wedding music, dance music. And you have not danced, Jesus says. And the other ministry, we've mourned unto you. We've played a funeral march unto you. We've lamented, we've talked about the reality of death and hell. And you've not become sad. It didn't even stir your heart. That's what Jesus said in his day. And we come today. We hear these words, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is the persuasion all about? God is reconciled in Jesus Christ. We hope to hear it in a couple of weeks. God is reconciled. Now be ye reconciled too. Give up the fight. It's worth it. Fear of God, we talk about that. What is it? Is this holy awe and adoration of Him who sits upon the throne? We contemplate His glory and we say He is worthy. He is worthy of my adoration. It's this deep humility that has taken our hearts because we know He is coming the second time with glory as the judge of all. And it's this honesty that you want to consider now for a moment in our second thought, that second heart motive. This honesty, we don't want to displease this God. Verse 11 talks about this. But we are made manifest unto God. This word manifest, last week we saw it appear as it translated differently. It's the word appear, manifest. Do we remember what it meant? Everything is open to Him. Everything He sees is perfectly open to Him. There's full disclosure before God. We are manifest unto God. I stand before the living God, and He knows me. He knows me to the last hair of my head, to every sin, to every pleasure that I've indulged in. He knows it. Paul says, I know you know this about me. I know in your conscience you know this, don't you? Because he says in that verse as well, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So in other words, Paul is saying, I'm known to God. My life is an open book to Him. And also, in your hearts, Corinthians, you know what I really am, that I fear God. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm trying to be honest with you. Honest with souls, honest about the gospel, urgent. Why is Paul saying this? Well, the background of 2 Corinthians 5 is that there were teachers coming in the Corinthian church who were not honest about sin. They were trying to impress, to deceive. They didn't have the proper focus on the fear of God. So that's why what he's responding to. He says, I'm honest with you. I'm not holding a double standard before you. I'm living in the same kind of fear that I desire you to have. I'm living in light of eternity. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks all about why he lives the way he lives. With integrity. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible. I therefore so run, not uncertainly, so fight, not as one that beats the air. So what is he saying? He's saying, we are running a race, and we are running it in a way so that we would win the prize. We've set our minds and hearts on winning the medal, if you will, or the cup. And so, what do? We are temperate in all things, just as those runners, they deny themselves, they discipline their life, they have rigorous patterns of life, sleep, and training, and diet. Christian life is a race. I run to win. I'm not like a boxer, what he says here, not as one that beats the air. I'm not as a boxer that just punches into the air, hitting nothing. No, I've got an aim. I have an aim. That's why he wants to be temperate. And he says then, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself be a castaway. Do you see that? He's honest. He knows what you need, I need. He wants to be honest. Lest we be a castaway. Paul lives in light of eternity, the judge of all things, of all people, all motives. Lest I would fail when I preach to others to do the same thing. So, three things that he seeks to avoid. Three things. Focus on himself, focus on externals, focus on pleasing people. Those are the three things in verses 12 through 13. Three things. Himself, not on himself, not on externals, not on pleasing people. And beloved, don't we all need to learn this? If we seek to worship God in reverence and holy fear, if we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth, an honest heart, we are to examine ourselves on these things. Because these things strip us up. I know it by experience. Paul doesn't want to focus on himself. He says in verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you. Commending himself means I'm so happy with myself, look at me. That kind of thing. Put yourself out there. I'm not concerned about my own name. I'm not trying to impress people. Unlike those teachers that had come into the Corinthian church. I seek God's kingdom. I seek souls to win for Jesus Christ. Is that how we live? Not focused on ourselves. Oh, that the Lord would disentangle us with our own hearts so focused inward, so focused on ourselves. Paul doesn't want to focus on externals. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So there, it's linked to it, right? Things that concern themselves, they only were focused on the outward appearance. They took pride in that, in the externals. They were focused, how do I come across? What do I look like? What do they do? And what do they think about me? What do they say about me? What do other people do? Maybe I can do the same. They looked at the things that the earth, externals. They took pride in their possessions, in their money, in their power, their prestige. Not gripped by the fear of God, but gripped by their own reputation. Paul says that's not hard religion. That's corrupted. Corrupted religion. That's not honest before God. You can't try to, if there are some here, I don't know, the Lord knows, try to live a glamorous life for the world, for the watching world, and serve God. Simply not possible. That's glorying in appearance, not in heart. Looks, popularity. What do they think about me? That kind of stuff. That shows us, beloved, how deeply we have drunk from the fountains of this wretched world and the way of thinking they have and the way that connects so closely to our heart by nature. Look to Jesus. What did He do? Came from glory. Perfect glory. Worthy to receive all honor, praise, and adoration. What did He do? Equal with God, made Himself of no reputation. No reputation. What did He do? He humbled Himself to the death of the cross. Death of the cross. To kill flesh. On behalf of others, who then also learn to kill their flesh. That this mind would be in us, Philippians says, which was also in Christ Jesus, not just in some, but all of us. Third, Paul doesn't want to focus on pleasing people. He says in verse 13, and whether we are beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we are sober, it's for your cause. So it seems that Paul was accused of imbalance and fanaticism. He's saying, when I preach or when I write, some people think I'm out of my mind. This word beside himself means really mad or insane. But Paul says here, listen for a moment. If it appears that religion has gone to my head, then charge it to my devotion to God. If I come across sober-minded, then know it is for your sake, for your soul's sake, so that you would prosper spiritually. So that you would want to see and desire and long for Jesus Christ, to see His beauty, to see His glory, to see Him lifted up in your life. Paul was charged with fanaticism and an imbalance. Did you know that Jesus was charged with the same? One day he was very busy. Mark 3 tells us he could not so much as eat bread. In the work of the Lord, always perfectly, not like us. I think most of us don't know how to do that because we have our sinful hearts against us. But here the Savior, this is what happens to him. Mark 3 verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Here's the blessed Savior. Misunderstood. Misrepresented. sinless, devoted to the glory of His Father and of His kingdom. And then friends come and take hold of Him and say, Jesus, you're mad. Out of your mind. And the word that is used here is eccentric. Yes, indeed, He was eccentric. Because His life was all around God. And people didn't understand. They thought He was mad. Even King Agrippa, when Paul stood before him, it was preaching, he was aiming at his heart. What did he say? Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. Paul says, no. Not true. No, King, you know very well that I speak words of truth and soberness. What is the problem with Agrippa? Could it be that Agrippa said this only because it came too close? Too close. He wanted to get from under it. Isn't that what we often do? It comes too close. We don't want it. It's scary. He didn't want to focus on boasting on himself, Paul, externals, pleasing people. He wanted to please God because the fear of God was before his eyes. And that made him honest. How many hearts of ours have been gripped by that same fear, by the spiritual realities, rather than the visible realities that we interact with day by day? And it can happen that people misunderstand us when we seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So be it. People may say, you're mad, you're a fanatic. But Paul lived not by the judgment, but even when he said in another place, he says that he judged not himself before the time. He doesn't judge himself. He says, that's the work of Jesus Christ later. I don't know my heart perfectly. I do search my heart, yes. If there's any wicked way, lead me in the way everlasting. But I don't live by the judgment what other people say about me. That's liberating. That's liberating. Paul lived before God's face. Don't we need that too? That we say, In the end, it doesn't matter what other people say. It matters what God says about me. Will we be honest with ourselves? Will we live in light of eternity? Beloved, the fear of the Lord makes us honest. It makes us serve others. There's one more motive. One more motive. And if you had all these things and you were not driven by that motive, then still we would fall short. All the other things like our persuasiveness, our reasoning, our urgency, our honesty, all good and well, but we need more. We need true love. True love. I don't know about you when we sing this psalter, but this seems pretty fanatic too, doesn't it? These words. Verse 14a. For the love of Christ constrains us. See, that's what's behind that. That's behind that. All this. That's the secret. This is a secret to true fear of the Lord. True gospel service. We need honesty. We need urgency. We need a power from outside to move us. It's the power of the Lord. the power of His love. And that's what Paul is speaking about in this verse. What is it? The power of Christ's love. What love? What love? The power of His perfect life in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. A life lived in perfection, laid down in perfection, in purity, in holiness, in righteousness, for miserable sinners, self-centered. That power of Christ's dying love for miserable sinners like you and me, who have a hard time to get our focus off ourselves. Proud by nature. Even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, just before He was going to die and earn that righteousness and do that for them, what happens? They were quarreling about what? Who is the greatest? That's who we are by nature. Who is the greatest? Because we don't know, we are not impressed with the greatness and the love of Jesus Christ. That's what it shows. And yet, what does the Lord say about these disciples? Jesus, knowing that His hour was come, should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. That's love, beloved. It's true love. True love. For those who are self-centered. He loves them to the end. And He's going to lay down His life for them. Then He has laid down His life for them to set them free from this bondage, from this slavery. Slavery of self. Is that power of Christ's love that can transform us? When He rose from the dead, we by faith rise with Him in a newness of life. We hope to hear later as well more about that from this chapter. It's the power of this love that comes when the Holy Spirit is filling our heart. Filling our heart. When He pours that love into us and we taste and we see and we know that Christ Jesus is so precious. His blood is so precious. His life is so precious. And His holiness is so precious. And that love grips our heart. Do you know what that is? And it motivates us. And we want to serve others and we want to see others saved. Paul says here, the love of Christ constrains me. What does that mean? It's pressing on me. It's exciting me. It's holding me together. It means not so much a pressure that controls him, but a pressure that motivates him to do what he does. To act in the way he acts. To make Christ's love known. To make Christ's love known and also the seriousness of death and hell and judgment day. It's love behind that constrains him. He's not doing it in his own power. Because, beloved, if we try to make up this love, to fluff it up, it's not working. It needs to come from above. It needs to come and come and pour into our soul, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are accepted, knowing that we are loved, and then it will flow. It will flow. It's God's sovereign grace that comes to us. And He says to us, if you need His love, you cry out for it. You cry out for it and you search for it until He hears you. Because I can give it to you. God can. And it doesn't come because we are worthy or we are crying. It's because we are undeserving. Because He loves. It's unrelenting love. It comes from Him. It's eternal love. It perseveres till the end. It's overpowering love. So we can resist to a certain extent, yes. But when it comes, it floods our hearts. That's what we need. And it's showing to us what? The cross. It holds the cross before our eyes. I loved you so much that I died for your sins to forgive them. And this is the love that Paul knew by faith. This is the love that motivated him to go and persuade others. This is the love that made him say that all these things of the world, it's worthless. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And this is the love that then God honors and says, I will stand with you, Paul. I will stand with you. I will make your words powerful. Something that you can do. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the power of the Spirit was persuading. That's what's happening. Not mere words of man's wisdom, not ears, ideas that tickle our ears. Not man's ideas. Because man's ideas, beloved, keep people dead and sound asleep. But the power of the Spirit makes alive and wakes up the sleepiest and the most dead person and makes him or her cry out. What power? It's the almighty power of God that is behind it. The almighty power of God working in the hearts of the hearers. The Corinthians knew it. They had felt it. And some were changed by it. God was at work. Is He at work in your soul? Is He at work this morning in your heart, persuading you, saying to you, you need to know this love. You need to drink deeper from this love. Come, taste it and see how good the love of God is for yourself. How does the Spirit work? It often takes the sword of the Word. It dips it in the blood of Jesus Christ, in His dying love. And it comes and wounds our hearts. It exposes our sins. It breaks our heart. And then it comes with the balsam of the gospel and heals and restores and transforms and forgives. Christ died so that sinners hardened you are this morning, apathetic, perhaps, loving self, serving self, so that such sinners can be transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. And that such sinners begin to have exactly what our text is talking about. Fear of the Lord. Honesty about sin. Honesty about judgment. Honesty about the gospel. What it means to live the gospel. Honesty, because you've tasted of this love. You're driven by the Holy Spirit, not by your own power, but by God's almighty power. That's what God does. And He loves to do it again. Let's go to that room one more time, children. Agrippa, right? Do you know how Agrippa entered that room. He came with pomp and show, and Queen Bernice was with him, not Felix, but Festus was king at that time, or governor at that time, and he knew a lot about religion. He had made it in the world. You know what Paul says to him? He, as it were, you see him rambling his chains. He's there. He's the one in chains there. But he's rambling his chains, and he says, King Agrippa, I really want you to be like me in the sense that I've tasted of the love of Jesus Christ. I would rather trade places with you. This is what it says, what he says. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains, or these bonds. Beloved, I think you know. That's my desire for you. Because God's desire is stronger. He can do it. So that we revel in the dying love of Jesus Christ. So that we are persuaded by His Spirit. So that we are persuaded of the love of Christ for a wretch such as me. Amen.